Okay, our study during this semester, started it last fall, is the God of miracles. We're talking about all the miracles in the Bible. And last week, we started talking about the miracles of Elisha, who was the servant and student of Elijah, who went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so we're going to continue for really several weeks because you remember Elisha asked for twice the portion of the spirit and power in his life that Elijah had. And we actually are going to see that he did exactly twice, or we have recorded in the Bible exactly twice as many miracles. I say that because, you know, I think that God has performed many, many, many more miracles throughout history, but we're studying the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. Okay, well, we're on miracle number 51, and I call this the unbearable insult. So have your Bibles opened or your device there to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. This is one of the strangest, most obscure miracles in all of the Bible. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was walking up the path, it says in the Christian Standard Bible, some small boys, do me a favor and just maybe take your pen and just sort of circle that phrase, small boys, because I'm going to explain that in a moment, which they actually weren't small boys at all because of the Hebrew word, came out of the city and they jeered at him, chanting, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." He turned around, looked at them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the, well, it says children, but these are really young men. From there, Elisha went to Mount Carmel, and there he returned to Samaria. Okay, well, let's talk about the day that Elisha had what we call a bad no-hair day, okay? I've got some men, friends that are bald, and they keep telling me that God made some heads perfect and others he covered with hair. And you heard about the guy that went bald, but he hung on to an old comb that he had for many years because he just couldn't part with it. Now, I won't give you any more of those, but there's a ton of those jokes about bald and hair and things like that. This is a story about hairs, bears, and prayers. Oh, my. So how in the world could God allow this to happen, for these bears to come out and injure and wound these young men from Bethel? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the word that was used there, both in verse 23 for small boys and the word that is used in verse 24 for children, is a really familiar word in Hebrew that's called Na'ir, and it can mean a young boy, but it was used of Isaac when we knew he was 28 years old. The word Na'ir was used for Joseph in the Old Testament when he was 39 years old. So if you're picturing just some little boys coming out and just sort of almost sing-songy playing a game, that's not at all what happened. And the other thing is this. These young men were from Bethel. Now, Bethel means the house of God. Beit or Beth in Hebrew means house. And El for El Shaddai, Elohim, means the house of God. This place got its name when Jacob met there and wrestled with God. And so this had been a holy place for many generations, but it wasn't now. We are told that when King Ahab was king of Israel and Jezebel, you remember that pair, they were there in Israel during the ministry of Elijah, and you remember Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah. We know that Bethel had changed from a place where people worshiped the God of Israel, and it was a place where they had set up an altar to Baal, and they had instituted Baal worship there. And so we know that these guys that came from Bethel, these weren't true followers of the God of Israel. They actually were enemies of God. And because they were enemies with God, they felt that they were enemies with the prophet of God. And so here they come out mocking Elisha. So, you know, also you need to remember that these guys weren't killed they were mauled. And that's bad enough, but I promise you this. I guarantee that after this happened, nobody in Bethel ever mocked God's work or God's prophet again. So, you know, Elisha, maybe he had a temper kind of like Moses did, but we see God's hand moving in this. So as I've said all along, that we look beyond the miracle to look for the message in the miracle. And this one's just one point, but very simple, but very true, is that we need to be careful that we don't ridicule God's work or God's workers. That we don't ridicule God's work or God's workers. And, you know, we all know people who make fun of God, they make fun of the Bible, things like that. That's a dangerous thing to do. And we're even told by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:3, if you want to write this reference down, 2 Peter 3:3, he said that the closer we get to the end of time, of this age, the more people are going to mock the Christian message. In 2 Peter 3:3, it says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" In other words, sometimes when we preach that Jesus Christ is going to come back again, you know, people will actually laugh at that message and said, "Christians have been saying that for 2,000 years. So, you know, we just need to be careful that we never insult the things of God. You know, I've thought through the years that, you know, I don't mind personally being insulted, but it's really a dangerous thing to insult the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. And as I said, as a man, I can take insult, but I don't want you insulting my wife. And I think the Lord Jesus is the same way about his bride, the church. So let's always say good things about God's servants and good things about God's work. Okay? Well, that's a little obscure miracle number 51. Now let's go to miracle number 52. And miracle number 52 we call ditches in the desert. Ditches in the desert. And so we're just going to look across the page to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in a moment in verse 10. Ditches in the desert. I've got to give you some background on this. And so rather than reading it all, let me just kind of give you the background, historical background. Okay, Ahab and wicked Jezebel, now they're dead and gone. But Ahab's son, Joram, or sometimes called Jehoram, becomes the king of the northern kingdom. And it does say that afterwards he did get rid of some of the Baals that Jezebel had set up. But you got to remember, he's the son of Ahab. So some of the things he's going to be saying and some of the things Elisha is going to be saying, you got to remember, he's the son of the couple who wanted to kill his master, Elijah. Well, you see, because Ahab was so strong, the king of Moab, which is current-day Jordan, right across the Jordan River and the Dead Sea from Israel today, he had been paying tribute by giving livestock every year to King Ahab, but he got tired of it. So he told Ahab's son Joram, "Hey, you know what? That's going to stop. I'm not going to pay you any livestock." And so Joram decides, you know, he can't just handle that new arrangement. So he talks to the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, who'd already been on the throne 12 years before Joram. And he said, "Hey, we got to go fight this guy because he's stopped his tribute and now he's gathering an army to attack us." So these two armies joined together. Jehoshaphat said, "Sure, I'll give you all the troops and chariots you need." So they head south to go south of the Dead Sea into what modern day is Saudi Arabia. But in Bible times, it was called Edom. And so they're out with all of their armies in the desert, because that's what it is. It's just desert for an entire week. Now, see, when armies traveled back then, they had to take with them large herds of livestock to feed the troops. So they go 7 days into the desert, no water. So they got a problem. And it's kind of interesting to see how Joram looks at the problem and how Jehoshaphat looks at the problem. Let's pick up there in verse 10 now. 2 Kings 3:10. You got to keep separated in your mind the king of Israel, northern kingdom, king of Judah, southern kingdom. So the king of Israel, that's Joram, said, "Oh no, the Lord has summoned these three kings, Israel, Judah, Edom, to hand over to Moab." In other words, he takes the real pessimistic view. He says, this is awful and it's going to get worse. We're going to be handed over to the Moabites. But verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "You know, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Let's inquire of the Lord through him." One of the servants of the king of Israel answered, "Hey, Elisha, son of Shaphat, who used to pour water on Elijah's hands, is here," meaning he was the student, the servant of Elijah. So Jehoshaphat affirmed, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went to him. Now, I think that's pretty significant. They didn't send for the prophet. These three kings go to Elisha. However, Elisha said to King Joram of Israel, "What do we have in common? Go to the prophets of your father, Ahab, and mother, Jezebel." You know what Elisha is saying? He's not welcoming this king because he's the son of the man who was committed to kill his master, Elijah. And Elisha is still upset because they had worshiped Baal. So he says, "Why don't you go to the prophets of Baal and inquire of them?" But again, we're glad the king of Israel replied, "No, because it is the..." Elisha said to the king, "Go to the prophets of your father and mother." But the king of Israel answered, this is all there in verse 13, "No, because it is the Lord who has summoned these three kings to hand them over to Moab." Elisha responded, "By the life of the Lord of armies." Now, this is that phrase that we grew up hearing, the Lord of hosts. And the correct translation of that term, Lord of hosts, is the Lord of the angel armies. So this is verse 14, "By the life of the Lord of angel armies, before whom I stand, if I did not have respect for King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you, Joram. I would not take notice of you. Now, bring me a musician." And while the musician played, the Lord's hand came on Elisha. Then he said, "This is what the Lord says. Dig ditch after ditch in this wadi, in this desert, in this sort of carved out valley. For the Lord says, you will not see wind or rain, but the wadi will be filled with water, and you will drink it, you and your cattle and your animals." And this is amazing. You know what? This is easy in the Lord's sight. "Oh, he'll also hand over Moab to you." So skip down to verse 20. "About the time for the grain offering the next morning, water suddenly came from the direction of Edom, from the south, and filled the land." So, you know, with these three kings, they were in a mess and they needed a miracle. Now, that may be where you kind of find yourself sometimes. And sometimes we take the approach of Joram, the king of Israel, and he says, "Oh no, God has just brought calamity upon us. This is the worst that could happen." But on the other hand, you have Jehoshaphat, who was wiser and apparently worshiped the true God of Israel. And he said, "Know what? No, there's a Lord in heaven, and that Lord in heaven has a prophet, and he's going to give us a word, and he'll help us out of this mess." So I think we've got to understand, God, folks, that without God's help, none of us would make it. We need to seek the Lord. So again, let's go ahead and start talking about the message in this miracle. And I already sort of introduced the first point of this, is that when you're in trouble, seek a word from God. When you're in trouble, seek a word from God. As I was saying, King Joram said, "This is awful and it's going to get worse." But Jehoshaphat said, "No, We need to listen to what God wants to tell us through this experience. And Jehoshaphat's perspective was, there's a God in heaven, and He speaks to us, and He can help us. You know, for many, many years, I taught something called experiencing God. I probably got that spell wrong. Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. And one of the main points of experiencing God was this, that God does speak to His people by the Holy Spirit through, and then we read four different ways that Henry Blackaby says God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the Bible, through prayer, through circumstances, and through the church. Let's talk about those for just a moment. I think the clearest way and the most reliable way that God speaks to us is when we're in His Word, His written Word. And I'm not talking about just opening your Bible and pointing and saying, give me a word, Lord. I'm talking about as you regularly and continually feed on the Word of the Lord, there's going to be a passage of Scripture that maybe you've read or perhaps you've memorized. And when you're facing a trial, when you're facing trouble, like many people are now, that Word of the Lord will just reveal itself to you. I've explained it this way. I've been reading the Bible sometimes, and it's almost like God's hand reaches out and pulls me down to the Word, saying, here, I want you to understand this. And so the Word of God, is the clearest, most reliable way. Then there's prayer. As we talk to God, I think we ought to be quiet and listen to God as much as we talk to Him. I mean, we've got to remember that that prayer is a conversation. It's not a monologue. And then through circumstances. And sometimes, you know, I definitely think hearing from God through circumstances is not as reliable as the Word and prayer, because circumstances can mislead you. But look around you and see what's happening and understand that God is shaping some circumstances to cause us to seek Him. You know, that's exactly what's happening right now. As people are isolated at home and separated, only out for these essential services, you know, we tend to ask people, how are you doing? And, you know, the standard quick reply without even thinking is, oh, I'm fine. But I think during these days when somebody asks you, how are you doing, you need to say, you know what, I'm persevering with God's help. Because that's the truth. We're only making it through with the help of our Lord in heaven. And then the fourth way is through the church. You say, what does that mean? Well, godly counsel from wise Christians. I'm hoping that God is using me right now as part of your church to give you peace, to encourage you to stay calm, to seek the Lord, and He will bring us through this trial. So if you're in trouble, seek a word from the Lord. Here's the second thing to do. When God speaks, obey Him. When God speaks, obey Him. So, you know, there was something that God told them to do in order to receive the blessing of water, and it was to go out and dig ditches. Now, to all of these kings and to these soldiers, you know, that just didn't make sense. Now, if God had said, drill down until you find water, that might have made more sense, and they would have drilled and drilled and drilled and tried to find water. But just to dig a ditch in the desert, that doesn't make any sense. That's a crazy thing to do. Well, as I've said many, many times before, we need to obey God, even if we think what God says doesn't make sense. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't have enough sense to make sense of what God tells us to do. So sometimes we just have to obey Him in faith, believing that we can trust what He's told us to do. You know, for instance, God told Noah, I want you to build an ark because it's going to rain. Noah had never seen an ark, and he had never seen rain. But you know what he did? He built an ark. And for instance, when the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice. You may want to say, well, Lord, I know in good times when we can all hang out together and we can hug and we can get back with our friends and fellow church members, yeah, I'll rejoice then. No, then you don't take any faith to rejoice. Now is a time that it requires true faith and trust to rejoice in the Lord. So when God speaks, obey Him. And then number three is our blessings are measured by our faith. You know, He told the soldiers to dig ditches, and every ditch they dug, God filled it with water. And they all had water for their soldiers. They had water for their livestock. But I wonder if somebody just sort of went out there and just kind of scratched a little narrow ditch, and the next day there was only a little bit of water there. I wonder if he thought, wow, I wish I had dug a deeper ditch. I wish I had dug a longer ditch. Because if I had just simply worked a little more, dug a little deeper, I would have even had more water. So God just filled up these ditches with water overnight. And the Moabites, as they're sort of getting ready to attack these three kings, they look, and with the sun coming behind them, that reflecting off the water, this is all in the scripture, they thought they were pools of blood. And so they thought the armies had died. And so the Moabites just rush recklessly into battle, and they are soundly defeated by the armies of God and the armies of Edom. And you know, sometimes when God tells us to trust Him, it's the depth of our faith that determines how much He can bless us. So when He tells you to get ready for a blessing, you make sure you dig your ditches deep. You know, we're also going to see this principle in the next miracle, which is miracle number 53. So let's just keep seeing the miracles of Elisha. And miracle number 53 is called Unlimited Oil. And this is going to be 2 Kings chapter 4. So flip over to chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. 2 Kings 4, 1. So a little bit of background on this. You have to know that besides Elisha, there was also a school of the prophets there, that he was also like the dean or the president of the school of prophets. So one of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. He said, "Your servant, my husband has died. You know that your servant feared the Lord. Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as his slaves." In other words, she's saying, you know what, I'm a widow now, and my husband was one of your servants in the school of prophets, and I'm so poor that I have no money, no income, and so the creditors are going to come and take my sons away as slaves. And you know, a lot of people are scared now because they're sort of facing an uncertain financial future. So this is really appropriate. She says, Elisha says, verse 2, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go out and borrow empty containers from all your neighbors. Do not get just a few." That's very important. Now, she could have gone out and brought in 10 containers, or she could have gone out and brought in 100 containers. Just keep reading. "Then go in and shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour your one jar of oil into all of these containers and set the full ones to one side." So she left, and after she had shut the door behind her and her sons, they kept bringing her containers, and she kept pouring. When they were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." But he replied, "There aren't any more." Then the oil stopped. She went out and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest." What an amazing story. You know, the first thing that gets me is also Elijah had a miracle of sort of the unlimited oil when the widow of Zarephath, which was up in current day Lebanon, had offered to take care of him, and her supply of oil never ended during the whole drought. So you got to understand that back in Bible times, oil was like gold. Now, when we're talking about oil in East Texas, you're thinking about gasoline, but we're talking about olive oil. Because in the Bible times, olive oil was used for food. It was used for cooking. It was used for lighting. That's how they got light in the houses with the little oil lamps. And it was also used as medicine. Now, to me, I see God's prophet Elisha in chapter 3, he's meeting with kings, with royalty. But in chapter 4, he's meeting with a poor widow with two sons who are about to be taken away as slaves. So he went from royalty to poverty. And so I kind of call this miracle hope when you're running low. Hope when you're running low. So what can we learn from this? First of all, never be too proud to ask for help. And, you know, sometimes we are too proud to accept what we consider to be a handout. But you know what? During these days, we all need charity and we all need mercy. So the Bible says we're to humble ourselves. And a question we have been asking members as we call to check up on them, and as you know, we've been making thousands and thousands of calls. We always ask the people we call who may be alone or isolated just with their family, is there anything you need? Is there any way we can help you? And we mean that sincerely, because if you have a need, just let us know you have a need, and we will try our best with God's help to meet that need. And the second thing that we learn, and it's the other side of the coin, is that God cares and will supply our need. God cares and he will supply our need. You know how much God cares? The Bible says in Psalm 147 that God has counted all the stars and he's named every one. We're told in Psalm 50 that God knows every bird on the mountain and every creature that roams the earth. And then we're told in Matthew chapter 10 that the very hairs of your head are numbered. And even when a little sparrow falls, God notices it. And God says, you know what, I'm going to supply your needs, but you need to ask me and you need to trust me and know that I care for you. Think about this wonderful promise from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I finish with a story. The mother, years ago, back in the time they had the old country stores, she had bought some supplies, and her little daughter was standing there eyeing the big candy jar. And the owner of the store said, sweetheart, would you like some candy? If you would, reach in there and get a handful of candy. And she just looked back at him and just sort of shook her head like that was too good to be true. And so instead, the man reached in there, grabbed a handful of candy and put it in the sack, and they walked out. And the mother said to her daughter, she said, sweetheart, why didn't you reach in there and get candy when the owner said you could do that? She smiled and said, because his hand was a lot bigger than my hand. I'm here to tell you tonight that God loves you. He cares for you. And his hand is a lot bigger than yours. So ask him for help. He cares and he will supply your needs.